Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. We're at the end of this chapter, Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon our ears. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray indeed that you would give us ears to hear. You have given us ears to hear. We are your sheep. We hear your voice. We know your voice. And so we pray, Lord, that as we examine Scripture here, we will hear you, we will see you, we will have you revealed to us, and we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." This section belongs to chapter 53. I may have said that already, but I'll say it again. It belongs to chapter 53. It introduces the suffering servant. It is still related to the earlier portion of 52, but remember that the earlier portion of 52 has to do with Zion, has to do with Jerusalem, has to do with the church. Now we are turning away from that and looking back at the servant of the Lord again. And it begins in verse 13 with that favorite beginning of Isaiah's, "Behold," or "Hearken," or "Attention." Set your attention on this, "My servant." The attention is directed to the servant of the Lord. "My servant will deal prudently." Prudently. The emphasis, and it may be that in the New American Standard, it says, "My servant will prosper." But prosperity is a result. And the word here has to do not with the result, but it has to do with the cause of that prosperity. The emphasis is not on the result, that is, on the prosperity. And actually, that clause and the next clause, it would weaken the meaning of the next clause, which has him being high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. So he says he will be prudent. In characteristic wisdom and prudence, that is, in intelligent and effective action. This is what is contained in that word. He will have success and prosperity in the task of salvation. To those who see him, and particularly as we know him to be hanging on the cross, to those who see him, he'll look like a criminal. He is one who is being punished for his own sins, like Job's friend saw Job as one who was being punished for his own sins. But in fact, he is one who is effecting a successful work of redemption through great wisdom and concerted action. And that's the sense of this clause right here. He is one who... well, let's put it in the terms that are given to us by the Gospels. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. All that Jesus did was done in wisdom. All that he did was done in prudence. All that he did was a concerted action towards redemption. Nothing distracted him. He did not falter or faint in anything that he did. He went forward doing this. As the very wisdom of God himself, all right? Now, the exaltation is laid out before us here. The exaltation of the servant is mentioned here in order to plunge us into his degradation. First, this is brought to our attention, and then we take the plunge from here all the way through Isaiah 53. Now, I said that this introduces what is to come. It not only introduces chapter 53, but it also introduces chapter 54. Because we see there the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. So let's go back and track and see what has been said of the servant up to this point. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, tell us that he had a mission in which he would be completely successful in his mission. The prophet predicts of him, the servant will come. There is something that he is going to do, and he will prosper in it. He will accomplish this. Nothing is going to stop him from doing it. Chapter 49, 1 through 7, there would be difficulties in the performance of this mission. He wasn't going to blast through this thing in divine power, but that this was going to be a difficult mission, and he was going to experience difficulties in doing it. He was going to go through the tensions and the stresses of life doing this. But those have not been opened up yet. Chapter 54 through 9, the servant himself speaks of the suffering that he was going to endure. But no mention is made of what kind of suffering that would be or to what end. Only that he would suffer while he was doing his mission. That portion right there is left up to this chapter and the chapter that's to come. And what we're about to see in this chapter, or in this portion of 52, leading into chapter 53, is the most open revelation of the suffering of Christ in the entire Old Testament. Everything in the book of Isaiah has been leading up to this point right here. And you can also go so far as to say that everything that's been happening in history has led up to this revelation. All right. One thing that we see in ancient history, and we see in Old Testament, in the Old Testament, is the lesson of just how dark the world gets under corruption, what the extent of human sin is, how bad man can be individually and collectively, and especially collectively. And that's one lesson that we see: the terrible, terrible, terrible results of the fall. And on the other hand, we're not left with that. Slowly throughout the Old Testament, the salvation is being revealed. It's revealed in the covenant. It's revealed in the law. It's revealed in the monarchy. And now it's being revealed in the prophets. And going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when the fall first took place, and God said in verse 15, you shall bruise his head or crush his head, and he shall bruise your heel. Speaking of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now we have this opening up to us, and it opens up to us in a marvelous way. Probably the greatest revelation of Jesus that could possibly be penned by someone who had never known him, had never seen his incarnation, is looking into the future. And so we have a great opening that's coming into that. The wise dealing of this servant, and let's just bring it up to date, Jesus walking in this world, doing his mission in the most beautiful and glorious wisdom, and all of the action that takes place. You know, as we go through the book of Luke, and we see Jesus walking through the book of Luke, everything that he does is marvelous to the eyes. It's a wonder. It's a marvel for us to look at. The wise dealing of this servant while he's in that state of humility would result in exaltation. And this is expressed to us in three verbs. He shall rise. He shall rise. And that means that he would not remain in the condition of humiliation. We're about to see him plunge into degradation. We're about to see how low the servant is going to go. But he won't stay there. He cannot stay there. His destiny is to be exalted. And we need to make sure that we understand. This is the reason why I'm a postmillennialist, and I will never change my mind on that. There's nothing in the wild horses can't drag that out of me. Because every time I open up the Bible, I see one more thing that just has it staring me right in the face. And here's one of them right here. Do you know that the descent of Christ is the measure of his ascent? So if Jesus went down below the grave into Sheol or Hades, if he went down below the grave, then how high did he go? He went all the way to the highest heavens. All right? And he didn't just go there. He went there exalted. That exaltation is an effectual exaltation. He indeed rules all things. And the New Testament even puts it that way. He who descended is he who ascended. In that very way, we see that he who went into the lowest parts of the earth, it says, and that's below the grave, all right, is he who has ascended on high and given gifts to men. All right? He is the one who rules at the right hand of God in power. Let's remind ourselves of this by looking at Ephesians chapter 2. How high did he go? And I want you to understand that as we read this from Ephesians 2, Paul's not saying this will happen in the future. Paul's saying this is the state of affairs right now, Ephesians, as I am writing these things to you. So as he's scratching that out with his pen on paper, on parchment, at that very moment, the things he is writing are a present tense reality. Starting verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Speaking here of the Godhead so far. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his, the God's might, which he, God, the Godhead, brought about in Christ when he, God, raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated him, Christ, at his, God's, right hand in heavenly places. Far, now we're talking about Christ, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, not only in space, but also in time, and put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That says it all right there. How much does this king reign? Present tense, he reigns supremely, absolutely, everywhere, and at all times. You don't reign any more than that. To subordinate his reign under the reign of men is treason. Treason. All right? So he went down low, and he earned the right to be exalted in the highest heaven. We need to set that in our minds. You'll have a lot less problems with God, okay? When you stop, and I'm not saying you are, any of you. But Christians will have a lot less problems with God when they stop telling him he's not ruling the world. When they stop telling them that his son is not the king on the throne of the Davidic dynasty of the theocracy earth. God's going to give problems to people who deny his rule. He will. You know, there's a darkness in his eyes toward those who do not recognize his reign. And why shouldn't there be? Don't you think Obama would be insulted if you were to tell him he wasn't the president? Or that he was just a figurehead? Or that he'd be president sometime later? But that right now it was just a sham? Why in the world do we think that Jesus would take it lightly that we put off his reign to some time in the future? He has been reigning ever since he was born. And more particularly, since he ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's magisterium right there. He shall rise and not remain in the condition of humiliation. He shall be exalted. He will raise himself up so that he stands above all others. No one's head will be higher than his and be exceedingly high. He will tower above all things. That will be the result of his humiliation. All nations and kingdoms have assumed exaltation throughout history and have fallen hitherto into corruption. All of them have. They start out exalted. They end up in corruption. Civilization after civilization has fallen, hasn't it? All started high and all went low. How does this new civilization begin? The civilization of David in Christ Jesus. It begins low in his humiliation, and it rises and it rises and it rises, and never, never, never does it come down again. It continues to rise, never to succumb to corruption. This is the conquest of the grave. You know, we need to spend more time preaching on the grave, preaching on the burial of Christ. He lived, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, he ascended. That burial has great meaning. It is the place where he conquered corruption. And that's important when we start thinking about this world that we live in. What direction is this world going in? Into corruption or out of corruption? The latter. The latter. He conquered corruption. And as the God man who is the king of all things at all times, he rules against corruption. This is why I can't be an amillennialist. Amillennialists basically believe that the good and the evil are going to be fairly co-equal with one another from now on. Sorry, one's got to give way to the other. And if the reigning king is reigning against corruption, the wicked must give way. They must decrease as righteousness rises. And that's exactly what the teaching of Scripture is. You know, it would be unjust on the part of God to run a world that way. And he is not unjust. He is not unjust. And so, we see here this exaltation. It's mentioned to us in verse 13. And it's mentioned in order for us to prepare ourselves for the plunge into the deep degradation that this servant will have to go through. Reflect on John 17, 1 through 5. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he prays this prayer before his crucifixion, and that is very significant. He does not pray this after his resurrection. He prays this before his crucifixion. And he says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. What's he asking him to do? Exalt me, Lord. Exalt me. What's about to happen to him? He's about to go to the cross. Is that glorification? Yes, it is. It's the beginning of his glorification. This is the place where he does and accomplishes all that his prudence has led him to do. No one should be exalted unless they are worthy to be exalted. Too many people in this world, too many people in the past in this world have been exalted who were not worthy of exaltation. This one, this servant, this Jesus Christ, he is exalted. Why? Because he is above all men who have ever been and ever will be. Worthy to be exalted. Glorify me, Father, even as I have glorified you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all whom you have given me, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In other words, Jesus is saying here, I am the very revelation so that men may know you, Father. They cannot know you but by me, but through me. In knowing me, they can know you. As he says to Thomas, have you not, Philip, he says, have you not seen me and yet you do not know the Father? All right? I think it was Philip who said, show us the Father. And Jesus replies back to him, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, that is in my incarnation, having accomplished the work which you have given to me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Oh, by the way, any question as to the divinity of Christ here? The glory you and I had before the world was created? He is claiming divine status, and well, he should. Verse 14, just as many are appalled at you, my people. And by the way, let's go ahead and do this right now. Leave out my people. That's not in the Hebrew. Okay? The reason why that's added in there is because if it's in your New American Standard Bible, the reason why that's added in there is because that is because somebody who's doing translation is also doing interpretation here. And they don't know who's being talked to here. So they just assume that they know that it's his people who are being talked to. The reason for that is that he changes from the third person pronoun to the second. But this is not uncommon in Scripture, and it's certainly not uncommon in Isaiah. The reason why he changes to the second person and addresses the servant himself at this point is to draw further attention to him. So the term my people should not be there. It shouldn't be there because that's not the thought. Who's being spoken of here? Who's being spoken to? The servant of the Lord. All attention is upon him at this point. Just as many were appalled at you, so his appearance, and he switches back to the third again, and that's fine. That's a device. His appearance was disfigured from men and his form from the sons of men. I want to get a little bit technical with you for a minute because this will help you to understand the connection between verses 14 and 15. They're going to be confusing to you unless you understand this structure. So I'll be as quick with it as I can and as simple with it as I can. And if you don't get it, come and ask me about it later. These two verses are set up this way. There is what is called a prothesis. A prothesis is a clause that opens up a thought. And then that prothesis has to be followed by an apodosis. The apodosis is the furtherance of that thought, or the closure to that thought, or the comparison to it, or in this case, the contrast to it. All right. Now, the prothesis is in verse 14, and it says, just as many were astonished at you. All right, that's the prothesis. But the apodosis does not immediately follow. The apodosis is in 15, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. So the whole thought here, without what's in between, and there are two parenthetical phrases in or clauses in between. But without getting into those just yet, look at this and see if it makes sense. Just as many were astonished at you, and this is a contrasting apodosis, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. That's the full thought there. Now, what's the contrast? The contrast is that many people are going to be appalled at you when they see you disfigured. All right? We'll see that in the middle portion. But the kings will shut their mouths in awe and honor of you when this comes to pass, and they hear things that have never been told them and see things that that have never been shown to them. All right? And we'll work all that out as we go along. That's the contrast right here. Many are going to look at you on that cross and they're going to say, that guy is a criminal. And they're going to be appalled at him. Because it's a striking term, this astonishment here. It is very negative, and it has to do basically with they're looking at him and saying, obviously the hand of God's punishment is on this man for his own sin. The kings, on the other hand, are looking at him with honor and reverence. Now, the many here are those in the covenant in Israel, because it's the many versus you. The many versus you. And I believe this is the reason why he switches over to the second person to the second person here and says you instead of he. Because in doing that, he's setting the servant against the people, the covenant people. The sense of this would come out in John chapter 1, where it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Okay. Who are the ones who were railing him at the bottom of his cross? Who are those who said, crucify him, crucify him? Those were the ones who were appalled at him, who looking upon him. And, you know, interestingly enough, and I'm not saying there's a direct connection here, but the one person at the bottom of the cross who said, surely this man must be the Son of God, was a what? A Roman, a Gentile. Kings, kings. When he refers to kings, he's not referring to kings in Israel or kings in Judah. He's referring to the kings of the nations. He is speaking here of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to hold their mouths in honor to you, even though your own people are going to be appalled at you. And it is over a sight that is seen. Now, I don't think that this is fulfilled in the centurion who made that statement. But I think it's very interesting that in the middle of the many, there is this one who says, surely this man is the Son of God. God has enlightened him about that, at least at that moment. All right? Maybe he's, you know, the centurion that we meet later on in Acts, or the one that we see earlier in the book of Luke. I don't know. But anyway, the bottom line is this. It's how you see Jesus on the cross. How do you see him on the cross? Is he an appalling abomination to you? Or, as he has been for a long time, to the Jewish people, or the Orthodox Jewish people, going all the way back to the first century, all the way back to the Pharisees? Or is he to you an object of honor? An object of honor. Now let's take a look at him in his disfigurement. There are two parenthetical remarks between these two slices of bread in the sandwich that we're dealing with here. It says, so his appearance was disfigured from men, and his form from the sons of men. Now I've changed the wording a little bit here from the New American Standard Version. In the New American Standard Version, it says his appearance was marred more than the sons of men, as if Jesus was more marred than any man has ever been before or since. All right, but that's not the sense of it. The sense of it is that he is marred from the sons of men. In other words, he has been so torn to pieces that he is now set apart from the human race. He can't be recognized as a human being. That's what's being said. It says here that his appearance was disfigured from men. Ish, speaking of, you know, men who are of a higher class of men. And then it says, and his form from the sons of men, that is a lower class of people. So it wouldn't matter what class of people you're looking for. This servant is so marred and so beat up and so shredded and so disfigured that he cannot even be recognized as either a man of high class or low class. You can't tell who he is. He's so torn up, all right? And so we see him taking the plunge. And as a result of this, in the beginning of verse 15, thus, for this reason, he will sprinkle many nations. It is out of this torn condition. And by the way, we see this every time we do the Lord's Supper. What do we see? Broken bread and wine. What does that symbolize? Broken flesh and blood. And with that blood that comes forth from his torn flesh, he sprinkles the nations with it to cleanse them. Now we've gone from his torn appearance to his sprinkling of the nations. Now we're ready for that apodosis. And that apodosis says to us, kings will shut their mouths in honor of him and in reverence to him. The Gentile, and if kings of the Gentiles do it, how much more their subjects? That's his point there. There's a term for that, a literary term that escapes me right off the bat. But it's where basically you use a you use a sample of the population to represent the whole. And in this case, I think that he's saying of the nations, the kings of those nations will clap their mouths in awe and reverence and honor of this one who is torn to pieces. Why? Because they have been sprinkled. They and their nations have been sprinkled by his blood. All right? The contrast, and Isaiah loves contrast. He works in contrast throughout the book. The many are astonished at you. The many are appalled that the servant has been struck by the punishing hand of God. They believe it is because of his own sin. On account of him, kings will shut their mouths. Kings, in essence, the Gentiles and so forth, they shut their mouths as a sign of awe and of honor to him. What happens between the many and the kings? What happens between those two places? He appears disfigured from all mankind. All right? And because of this, he sprinkles the nations. This word sprinkle is a priestly work. This very word is used over and over again for the sprinkling of blood, for the sprinkling of water, and for the sprinkling of oil. And always, wherever you deal with water and oil in the Old Testament, blood is intermingled in there somewhere. Even if it's the water that's used for the cleansing, for ceremonial cleansing, what did they have to do to that water in order for it to be a cleansing water? Well, they had to kill a red heifer and mix its ashes in that water in order to make it. So a death has taken place in that water, so to speak. What happens to the leper? They take the oil and the blood and put it on his big toe and on his thumb. All right? So all of these things have to do, they all point to blood. They all point to death. All of them do. And the sacrificial death of Jesus is in sight here. The priestly work, it's a figure of the inner cleansing from sin. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, all right, so God did use that to remove ceremonial defilement on the surface. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is high priestly work. Now listen, if he is going to sprinkle the nations with his blood that comes forth out of his torn and marred and disfigured flesh, he can't be a sinner. He's a high priest. And the high priest must be clean. And so for the efficacy of this to take place, that truly he does cleanse the nations with his blood, he himself is without sin. Those who look at that cross and are appalled at him because they see God punishing him for his own sin are wrong as Job's friends were wrong. This is not the case with this servant. Indeed, the punishing hand of God is on him for their sin, not for his own. And that is how he cleanses the nations. This is what the kings of the Gentiles look at with reverential awe. This is what they stop their mouths at. Because now they are looking at something they have never seen before. They are hearing something they have never heard before. 1 Peter 3:21. Peter says, corresponding to that, and he's speaking of the flood, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Basically, what he's saying is that this sprinkling is not, a sprinkling that cleanses just the flesh. We're not talking about water baptism here. When he says baptism saves, he's not talking about water baptism here, because he doesn't mention water. What he's talking about here is what baptism signifies. Remember, that which was done without was sacramental. Those things that were done on the outside were sacramental. By faith, they could be brought in to the inner person. You know, what in the typical sacrifice was separated is brought together in the antitypical. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the antitype. He is not a type. You know, Moses was a type of Christ. Christ is the antitypical. He is the one. He's not a sign. He's the signified. Okay? And the signs no longer have meaning when the signified comes. All right? When the meaning of the sign is there, what do you need with the sign anymore? And so those things are done away. And now this baptism is a baptism that reaches into the very conscience of the believer. And that's where true salvation really takes place, right there. So the priest has to be clean in order to cleanse. You know, whether he's doing the sacrifice or he's doing some kind of ceremonial cleansing or whatever he's doing, he has to first do a sacrifice in order to cleanse himself to do it. Not Jesus. He doesn't have to. He is without sin. And so he is forever able to intercede for sin. And that forever doesn't mean for all time alone. It means at any moment he may intercede for sin. Why? Because he is always cleansed. He is always, not cleansed, but clean, pure, sinless, and righteous. This sprinkling takes place for many nations. This salvation is worldwide over the rest of history. This is a huge salvation. It's not just yours. It is a salvation of many, and it is the salvation of many nations. Many nations. Thus he will sprinkle many nations on account of him. Kings will shut their mouths. Why will the kings shut their mouths in honor of him? For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. That the servant of the Lord would allow himself to be torn to bits in order that he might sprinkle the nations with his blood is something never heard of. Something never heard of. Sinful man could not have conceived of the God who came and became man and gave himself to die for the sins of men. Man can't come up with that. He can't come up with that. Not in his sinful state. For 4,000 years, man experimented with religion, mythology, philosophy. And he never, ever came up with the idea of a divine Savior coming into the world and dying for the sins of his people. Never did come up with that one. Now, I love that story about Daniel in the lion's den. You know what's so great about that story? It's not just that the lions didn't eat Daniel, okay? I mean, that's pretty cool. But the really neat thing about the story is that Darius couldn't figure out any way of getting him off. You know, Darius wanted to have mercy. He loved Daniel. And he wanted to deliver him from this. And Darius claimed, and all who knew him agreed with his claim, to divine power and divine law, unchangeable law. And yet he could not find a way to deliver Daniel from the lion's den. But there was a way. There was a way. Now the Bible tells us he stayed up all night working on this. But there was a way. You know what the way was? For Darius to go into the lion's den. But he never thought of that. You know why? Because he was a self-centered sinner. That's why he didn't think of it. And that's why we can't think of it. We can't get that. As long as the will is in bondage, there's no way in the world we can tear away from our self-centeredness. God is not self-centered in the sense that we are. He is glorious and deserving of all glory and demands all glory, but he's also humble. He's humble. And he can see the good of his people. He can extend his love to those who do not deserve it. And even extend himself into that love to such a degree that before the foundation of the world, he gives his son bound to the horns of the altar by his promises and by covenant to come and save his people from their sins. All right? Kings, they never heard of such a thing. They never saw any such thing. They hold their hands over their mouths in awe, honor, and reverence to this God. Because what is the end result of it going to be? The end result of it is going to be, and think of it from a king's perspective, what have all kings known throughout all history? You can say, may he reign 1,000 years all you want to, and he won't. He'll die. Okay? And when he dies, his reign is over. And he may be the best king that ever was. But there, somewhere down the line comes that bad day when that king stops breathing and his last heartbeat runs out. And he's not king anymore, and somebody else is. That's always been the problem with human government. It doesn't last. It's subject to corruption. Here we have a king, one who is going to be exalted, high, lifted up above, towering above everyone else forever, who never will die, and who will always be absolutely, perfectly, sinlessly holy and pure. And that is the basis of good government. It's the basis of good government. This is why I don't get terribly upset about our times. Because I don't have to be inundated in the politic of America and of Western civilization. I don't have to be. You know why? Because there is a higher government than this, and that government is absolutely perfect, working well at all times. At no time is there ever a flaw in it. Not at any time whatsoever. That king is still operating. He will be until the end of time. Hebrews 7, 25 through 27. Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests of old, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. This is what it means for him to sprinkle the nations. Once for all. That's how efficacious that sacrifice is. All right? You know, the life of Christ is two parts. I've said this time and again. I'm going to say it over and over and over again until we just drum it into everybody's head real good. Humiliation, exaltation. Humiliation, exaltation. And the one thing we want to take from this is that the degree of his exaltation is the degree of his degradation. How far down did he go? He went down to the bottom, as far as he possibly can. To the bottom of the abyss, says Paul to the Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. All right? Even to the point of death. A death of shame and humiliation. Indeed, he despised the cross. And he despised the shame. And well, he should. But he saw what was past that. And that was the smile of his Father when he came into his presence with this perfect work of redemption, absolutely flawless, missing nothing that he had accomplished in his wisdom and in his prudence. And for that, his Father elevated him to the king, to be the king of the universe forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the depths of his humiliation. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. For going down as you went down. Cause us never, ever to slight you in anything that you have done, but to look at you as exactly what you are, the ascended, glorified, exalted high priest and king of all things. And cause us, Lord, to work here on this earth for the advancement of that kingdom here. For here you rule in the midst of your enemies, waiting for the day until all things will be made a footstool for your feet. Cause us to bend all of our efforts to be the servants of you, to work to this end in our lifetime. Give us all that we need. Give us all provision. Give us all righteousness. Give us all determination. Cause us to faint not, to be diligent, vigilant, and to work this work until the end of our days, in order that we too may rise from this humiliation that we're in and rise up to the exaltation of sinless perfection with you forever. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.